And last time, we talked about the book of Revelation as to what its literary style was, which, before you go, literary style, let me just say to you that it's really essential to understand that the book of Revelation is written in the style of Apocalypse. And we'll come to that in a moment. So today's title is Old Testament. Who knows the book of Revelation is not in the Old Testament? Well, you'll see that it's more in the Old Testament in a moment than you ever believe. So, the first word in the Greek in the book of Revelation is apocalypsis. It is the word that we translate today, apocalypse. And today, we talk about apocalypse as if it was... Well, we talk about apocalypse today as if it was the bomb going off and a herd of rampaging zombies trampling through your life, and you're having to run faster than the zombies. And, you know, apocalyptic fiction and apocalyptic writing is out there today. But apocalyptic writing in the first century, and we reckon that the book of Revelation was written round about AD 95. It was the last part of the New Testament that was put together. And when we read it, we are reading the only example of apocalyptic writing in the New Testament. I say in the New Testament because the Old Testament has got a couple. It's got the second half of the book of Daniel. From Daniel 7 onwards is apocalypse. And there are other sections of some of the other Old Testament prophets. But to what we've already told you is this, that to the first century Christians reading the book of Revelation, they were entirely aware of apocalypse as a literary style. Just as the book of Job is a play, the book of Psalms are poems, so just as Matthew's gospel is the Greek bios, a biography, just as the letter to the Corinthians is a letter, and these are all literary styles, and they are subtly different to others, apocalypse is a literary style, and it is different to the others. And we need to understand that when we're reading it, so that we don't read it in exactly the same way as the other parts. So what we said is that an apocalypse is born out of exile. It is written by people who have known or experienced exile. So some of the other apocalypses that I told you about last time, they were written specifically when people were oppressed or sent away to other lands. But here, John is writing out of his own exile to the Isle of Patmos, where he has been sent to keep him away from the church. So what does he do? He wants to write to the church. And he is worried whether or not his letters will get through, so he adopts the style of apocalypse, where he says everything, but doesn't say it quite as bluntly as he might have wanted to do. John, we know, understood the Old Testament very well. And I threw a number at you last time that there are 518 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. 518. Now that's particularly alarming when you realize there are only 404 verses in the book of Revelation. So some verses in the book of Revelation have got two or even three references to the Old Testament. So John knew his Old Testament. He knew it really, really well, as did all the New Testament apostles, because to them, the Old Testament was the Word of God. They didn't have the New Testament. Okay, we got Paul started writing his letters first, and then the Gospels were written after that, and latterly, the Gospel of John, and then eventually the Revelation of John. But these were only adopted as the Word of God, as being part of the canon of Scripture later. These men who wrote our New Testament believed the Old Testament was spoken to us by God himself. And so John made it a position that he knew it. Apocalypses read like dreams. They read like a dream. You know, sometimes you have a dream and you wake up and you're sucking a lollipop and eating a pillow. And you think, well, what's that about? This pillow, it tasted like candy floss in my dream. It was wonderful. Oh, you haven't had that dream. But you know, the truth is, people have really weird dreams, don't they? And apocalypses, all of them, they read like someone having a weird dream. But the last thing to say about on this recap is that we said that this doesn't alter the fact that the Revelation is the Word of God. Just because some of it is symbolic, some of it is has got coded names and coded numbers, it doesn't mean it's any less the Word of God. So John was exiled. His words may have found it difficult to pass through the Roman censor, unless in an apocalyptic form. Is it the Word of God? Yes, it is. Can we take it literally? Well, like the rest of the Scripture, we can take what it means literally. For example, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is Bible, isn't it? Can we take the book of Proverbs literally? I hope some of you are saying yes. Well, Proverbs 30, verse 18 says, three things are beyond me, but four I can't understand. Three things are beyond me, four I can't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship at sea, the way of a man with a young woman. Now, why is it three and then four? It's either got to be three or it's got to be four. If we're going to look at the Bible literally, what does it mean? Well, he is talking in a poetic sense, just like if you read a poem now, it might say, Pauline is my love. Her face is like the sun in the morning. Now, do I mean my wife's face is like a burning ball of gas in the sky? No, I don't. I'm trying to be poetic. I'm not very good at it, but I'm giving it a go. But in the Proverbs, he's talking poetically. What about Amos chapter 1, verse 13? I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even for four. Well, is it three or is it four? Yeah, Amos is again speaking in a poetic form. It's a form that's very common in the Old Testament, where they say a number and then they say another number that's one more, because they want you to know that it's numbered. There is a number, definitely, but they want you to know it's growing. There's a growth there, and there's a reality in it that you need to understand, but it isn't just a simple statement. There are four things. What about Jesus? You'd say, oh, Jesus, everything Jesus said we can take literally. Well, can we? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Right. How many Christians do you know with no right eye?
None?
None? There are none? Do you mean no Christians? Take that word literally. You're right, my dear. You're absolutely right. But the fact is, Jesus is using a Greek form of speaking, which is hyperbole. And we still use hyperbole today. You know, Jesus isn't saying don't do that. He isn't saying do it. What he's saying is you need to deal with your life very severely and deal with yourself appropriately and stop sinning. People say Jesus was very kind to sinners. He was. He was particularly kind and very loving. But you'll always see him say, and stop sinning, lest something worse happen to you. You know, Jesus was also very clear about sin. What about when Jesus says, when Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, don't say to me you've never asked Jesus this. Jesus said, I tell you, not as many as seven times, but 70 times seven. So that means at the 470th sin, you're off the hook. You can hate your brother, you can deal with it. That's if you're dealing with this scriptural literally. If you're taking it literally, you are 490. I'm the one with a science background and I can't multiply. 490 times and then you're free. That isn't what Jesus is saying. He's saying, keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. If you think seven's the limit, add, well, let's add that 70 to it. 70, multiply it 70 times. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's trying to get us to understand we should always forgive. So, when we say we take the Bible literally, we do. But we take literally its meaning. We deal with its meaning literally. Jesus is saying, forgive. Right, that's the challenge that we have to face. We need to forgive people. So, my last point on recap, which I appreciate has been a long recap, but we haven't been here for 2 weeks. Revelation is about two things. People think Revelation is about what to deal with the zombies and what heaven's like, what have you. Revelation is about Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it's about encouraging the persecuted or brackets exiled church. Because they were in exile, they were living in a land that was oppressed by the Romans. And they were effectively in exile. So these are the two points that you will see coming up week after week after week as we delve into the book of Revelation. Right. My first point today is that John believes in the Trinity. Right in the beginning of Revelation, in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 1, it says this: grace and peace to you, which that's a typical greeting at the front of any letter, isn't it? It says, from the one who is, who was, and who is coming, which is not a typical letter. That's apocalyptic language. And here, he is drifting into the language of apocalypse immediately. And he's saying, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and firstborn from the dead. What are the seven spirits? Well, in the book of Revelation, you will see whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned in heaven, it's called the seven spirits. And it's the Holy Spirit on earth. Now that's just the code that John's using. And God is the one who is and was and is coming. And Jesus Christ is the one who really gets his name mentioned quite strongly in the book of Revelation. But this is what we call the Trinity. And some people say, oh, the Trinity was a much later invention. It was never taught by the apostles. Oh, yes, it was. And I can show you where Paul teaches it as well. The fact is, the Trinitarian understanding of God has always been in the church. So John's a proper Trinitarian, like the rest of us. He's all right. He also believes in the atonement. Nearly. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. John believes that there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus, that Jesus has made an atonement which makes us at one with God. He has made that atonement for us, and John believes that. And these key, if you like, doctrinal statements are right at the beginning of Revelation. There can be no doubt here what team John is playing for. He's trying to help us to see these key issues. John has clearly got a very high view of Jesus. When I say a very high view, that's really a theological statement. Because you read about people who say, well, the so-and-so is writing with a very high view of Jesus. Or has a lower view of Jesus. John has a very high view of Jesus. To John, Jesus is God. If you read John's Gospel begins with the statement that Jesus is creator. It begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that was made without him. This is echoing the language of Genesis chapter 1 deliberately, because John wants us to think about Jesus as Yahweh. And so this is the same guy in the same first chapter of his other book, Revelation, and he's trying to say to us the same thing. He's saying, listen, Jesus is God. It's a Trinity thing going on here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But Jesus is God. And he's also making sure that we see Jesus as a very high person, a very strong character. And he focuses on Jesus as the central figure, because the first verse is, this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ given to his servant John. This is not an apocalypse about Hezekiah or Ezekiel or anybody else. This is an apocalypse that talks to us about Jesus. And that's what John has spent all his life doing. He's an old man now. He was about 12 when Jesus recruited him. He was the youngest of the disciples. And now he's an old man. It's about AD 95. You know, Jesus has long since been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. John has lived most of his life knowing Jesus, but most of his life without his physical presence. But he wants us to understand that he is still worshipping Jesus. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Come on, everybody. This is a song. We should all sing it. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That is the message that John has for us. And notice that it says, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood. John is oppressed in Patmos. Many of the disciples are oppressed, persecuted for the faith. This is written in the time of Domitian, who is like Nero but worse. Nero was wicked, burning Christians to light up his garden parties in Rome. But Domitian does things like this to Christians throughout the Roman Empire. This is a terrible, terrible time. It's an interesting fact, and we'll talk about this another week, that there was a strong rumour at that time, we have this from extra-biblical sources, that the people were saying that Nero was going to rise from the dead and come back and dominate the Roman Empire again. Well, some people were saying Domitian was Nero, raised from the dead. And some of that was because he was doing worse things than Nero did. But John says, to him who sets us free from sin, but who sets us free from the slavery to sin, and who sets us free from Rome. John believes that what Jesus has done has spoken ultimate freedom into all of our lives. Today, people, you are free. You are free. You're free. It doesn't matter how oppressed you might be in your daily life, Jesus sets you free. And we have the good news that John is giving us. Look, guys, okay, it's tough right now. John says, I am your brother in tribulation. I'm suffering, you're suffering, we're all suffering. But here's the good news, Jesus sets you free. And we need to remind ourselves of that truth. So, point three, John introduces us to Jesus. So he tells us that he believes in the Trinitarian view of God. He tells us he believes in an atonement. He talks about his worship for Jesus. And then he introduces the focal character of the whole book. And this is only verse 7. We're doing well this week because last time we took a whole session to talk about one verse. And this time we're hopefully going to get through chapter 1, which is, it's not bad really for the second week. He says this, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. This is a constant reminder to us that John lived in the Roman world, and that Jesus had ministered in the Roman world. Because he particularly says, every eye will see him, particularly those who pierced him. Now, you could say the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. And I know they organized it, so to speak. But who actually pierced Jesus? The Romans. And here, John is saying to us, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including the Romans. They're going to see him. They're going to see him. Even the Romans will see him. What he's saying is that all of those who have rejected Jesus, even those who killed him, will see him. Because, of course, we know that everyone will be raised from the dead for judgment when Jesus comes back. So even the Romans will get to see him. So, you could say this alludes to the second coming. Well, it does, because it is talking about a time when even those who pierced him will see him. 1 Thessalonians, the last chapter, talks to us about how the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we will meet him in the sky. And then we know there's a second resurrection when everyone is raised. And that will be a raising for judgment. So it is talking about the second coming. But fundamentally, here John is wanting us to understand one thing. In this book that I'm writing to you now, Jesus is coming. John is trying to say to us, I'm talking to you in apocalyptic form, Jesus is coming now, in these words. He wants us to understand that Jesus is in the words of the book. And what's really interesting is the use of the words in verse 7, because he combines two other scriptures. He combines Daniel 7 verse 13, where Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds in heaven. He combines that with Zechariah 12:10, they shall look at me whom they pierced. And John merges those two. If you like, he is speaking to us out of the scripture that he's memorized, and he's using those to make a point to us. It's very, very interesting, isn't it? How Old Testament words were written long before Jesus, and yet John brings Jesus out of them. So we see Jesus in the Old Testament. So, my fourth point is inclusio creator. Now, inclusio is a word many of you will not be familiar with, but it simply means in brackets. It's, if you look it up in the dictionary, it says this is a theological term. It's used mainly about the Bible and used in the Bible. And John here is using an inclusio to say, I am the Alpha and the omega, or I am the A and the Z. Oh, sorry, that's American. I am the Z. I am the A and the Z. I am the Alpha and the Omega. John is particularly using an inclusio about Jesus, about the Lord God, because he wants us to understand that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It doesn't matter what it is, it's about Jesus. Life starts with Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and life ends with Jesus, when we all stand before Jesus for judgment. This is an inclusio, and you'll see this term used in the book of Revelation again. And he also is just pointing out again that this is the Creator God, the one who is and was and who is coming. The Alpha and the Omega is the one who is and was and who is coming. The Alpha and the Omega is the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. And, you know, we said a couple of weeks ago, there are some arguments about whether it's the John who wrote Revelation. But what absolutely convinces me personally that it is John is that the same themes of John's Gospel keep coming through in John's Revelation. It's obvious to me that it was written by the same man. So, the fifth point, and there are only 17, so don't worry. He drifts into a narrative for a moment, so he's been talking in, is a letter writer, then he drifts into apocalyptic writing, then he drifts back into a narrative. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom and perseverance in Jesus. John's going through it, you're going through it. He's making that clear. But he was on the island of Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. In other words, they sent him there, they locked him up there, they had him on the island of Patmos because you couldn't get away without a good boat. I think it was something like 40 miles offshore, something like that. And he says this, and then he starts drifting back into the apocalyptic, and he says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John sets the scene because he wants us to understand he was inspired by God to write this on the Lord's day when he is bowing before God in worship. And notice that he's using the term the Lord's Day. This is a phrase that starts appearing in church writings round about this time. And it goes on 50 years later, Ignatius writes about the Lord's Day. And he specifically says the Lord's Day is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. Because the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. To the Jews, that special Sabbath day is Saturday. To Islamic people, it's Friday. But to Christians, it's Sunday, because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so that is the day John is worshipping God, falling down before God, and that's when he hears a voice like a trumpet. Now, notice he's claiming relationship with the people he's writing to. He's saying he's their brother. It's a very relational term in the Greek. He's talking about being their companion or partner in phlipsis, which is a Greek word meaning persecution or affliction or pain or suffering. And phlipsis has got this wonderful word picture associated with it of a donkey climbing a mountain, and the mountain pass is just donkey width, and the donkey is weighed down with a massive load and weighing down on the donkey, and the donkey can hardly take another step because of the weight on it, and it's walking uphill up this mountain pass, and it can't turn round because it's too narrow. and yet it can't go on because it's too heavy a load. Do you see this word picture? This is what flipsis is. And when the Bible says, in different translations and different versions and words, you'll see it translated as suffering, for example. But it's talking about flipsis. It's talking about a burden that you cannot bear, but you've got to bear because you have to walk that way and there's no other way to walk. And really, John is trying to say to us, that's how it is with the gospel, people. You know about Jesus. Jesus is your saviour. Jesus has saved you from the power of sin. And he's the only one that can give you a life of freedom in the oppression of Rome. But John wants you to understand that this is something he shares with you. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when we hear preachers saying, well, I bless God. God healed me dynamically, powerfully and wonderfully. And if you want healing, come up to me. And you know, I could say that myself at sometimes when it was maybe appropriate. But, you know, it isn't about that. It's about actually saying, guys, we're in this together. And really, I believe leaders in the church should be saying, we're in this together. You know, we've all got issues. We all face health issues. We all have sometimes mental health issues. We all suffer from various oppressive things in our society. And John is trying to let you see he's that guy, and he's the guy who's writing to you now. So, John combines three other scriptures, and this is what they say. Daniel 7:9, his clothing was white like snow, the hair of his head was white as wool. Daniel 10:5, a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold. His face of the brilliance of lightning. Ezekiel 1:27, from his waist up he looked like glowing metal full of fire. You can see those scriptures projected on the screen. What John does, he merges those three scriptures into one verse. Do you see how we get 500 and odd references to the Old Testament in 400 and odd verses? That's how, because he keeps doing this. So, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. I saw seven gold lampstands. Among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe. Long robe. Yeah. It's up there. Daniel 10. He had a gold sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white light wool. His eyes were like fire flame. This is exactly what Daniel and Ezekiel have said to us. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Everything except the seven stars is seen in those three verses. The phrase Son of Man, when we went through Daniel a couple of years ago, I said to you that was a particular pickup that Jesus quoted Daniel when he said, I am the Son of Man. And John is portraying the same Jesus here, the same Jesus who is Son of Man. This is an interesting connection between the two. And the long robe is a specific Greek word that means a priestly garment as well. What's interesting is John mentions seven features of Jesus. He mentions his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his right hand, his mouth and his face. And once again, there are loads of sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven everywhere. And this is one of those first sevens. The next point is astrology. Now, don't hear what the pastor did not say. The pastor did not say, go and read your horoscope. Because it's a load of baloney. It's rubbish. At the very best you can say is Satan had a hand in writing it. And but more likely than that, it was a random number generator attached to a computer that wrote something at random. And it always works for some people. What we need to understand is that in the first century, everybody looked up. Everybody knew what the stars were like. There were no street lamps. When it was dark, it was dark. If you're in the Middle East, it suddenly becomes dark like that. It doesn't go slowly like it does in England. You know, we look out the window and, oh, it's getting dark. It doesn't get dark over there. All of a sudden, it's dark. And when it's dark, you can see the stars. And there's not a lot of cloud over there. Yeah, they get it, you know, but it's not England that he wrote this in. He wrote this in a place where the skies were clear. You could see the stars. And everybody knew the culture of the land. The Roman Empire was huge into astrology. They really were. And so, when John refers to a few things about stars in the book of Revelation, and we'll visit one or two of them later on, but here he talks about seven stars, he's getting people to look up. And who knows that if they were Christian and if they were Jewish, they would know about stars because that's all about Abraham. You know, God said to Abraham, look up, Abraham. If you can count those stars, you'll be able to count your offspring. And that's a context for us, because the stars were very, very relevant. There was no TV. There were no Xboxes. There were stars. At night, that's all there was. And that was a powerful image. And so John is going to bring up astrology a few times, not because the Bible endorses astrology, not because John endorses astrology, but because it's something people understood, and John wants to draw points out of that understanding. So here, let me tell you what the point is. Seven stars. In those days, people believed that your life was governed by seven stars in the sky, which we would now call planets. Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, the Sun, and the Moon. Those seven lights in the sky, people believe they govern their lives. What John wants you to understand when you read this verse is this. If you think the stars affect your life, wait until you meet Jesus, because Jesus will really impact your life. If you think when Mercury is with Saturn and these are the dawning of the days of Aquarius, if you think all of that load of gumption is real, meet Jesus, because there you will really meet someone who can impact your life and bring change. This is good news. And of course it's good news because it's written by a gospel writer, someone who wrote good news. I think this might be coming upon the last point. John worships Jesus, not Caesar. This book is written in a day and generation when the worship of Caesar was mandatory. In Asia, Caesar worship has drifted out of Rome, and Asia is dominated by the worship of Caesar. And when people talk about that fella whose statue is outside York Minster, Constantine, yeah, when they talk about him being the guy who legalized it to be a Christian, he didn't legalize it being a Christian. He legalized you being able to call Jesus Lord. Because at the time when this is written, there is only one person you are allowed to call Lord in the whole world. That is Caesar. If you call Jesus Lord, you are put to death for calling him Lord. It's treasonable. It's a terrible, wicked crime. You will be burnt, or you'll be thrown to lions if you call Jesus Lord. But John worships Jesus, not Caesar. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. There's a symbolism in that phrase, which means when I'm falling at the feet of Jesus to worship him, I am accepting that this might be a death sentence. You say, oh, surely it just means he's just prostrate. That's there, but the message John wants you to hear is, he's doing it even though there's a death sentence for doing it. Okay. There is one last. Oops. Oh, there we go. One last one. Stars and lampstands. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place, the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand. So Jesus has got hand control over the stars. He is, the stars are just things that fit in his hand. They're not significant. Jesus is significant. And the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He's helping us out as we come to the end of this chapter with a little bit of the symbology. He's saying to us, look, the lampstands are the churches. The seven churches that John has already got an apostolic arrangement with, the ones who we've had the names read out today. But the angels of the seven churches, what are they? Angel is a word that simply means messenger. And there are times in the Bible when it means an angelic messenger. But here, it could be either way. But commentators in general agree that John is referring to the seven, if you like, pastors of the seven churches, or the seven messengers to the seven churches. Seven men who are entrusted to take the word of God to these churches. Now, perhaps John is writing out Revelation and giving it to seven men who are sneaking across the land and delivering it to the seven churches. Maybe that's the point here. But he is using a language of apocalypse so that there's no question of their identity. So there's no question of them being known. To the person reading this, he thinks seven angels are going to appear to these seven lampstands. But what he is saying is, there are seven anointed men of God taking the word of God to these people. So, we have conquered the first chapter, which is a major breakthrough for us. We've moved from one verse to one chapter in today's session. We've seen how John is very orthodox in his Christian doctrine. He's a Trinitarian. He knows his Old Testament incredibly well. He can recite old sections. He quotes 500 times from the Old Testament in his work. And some of his verses are mergings of different Old Testament verses. It's written in the language of dreams and images because he wants to get it out there without it being stopped. We have also seen today how John starts to use his symbology to allow his message to get out of Patmos into the whole world. Let's just bow our heads and pray for a moment. Father, we're dealing with very difficult concepts. This is not an easy thing to understand. But we do ask you that you would help us over the next few weeks to fully comprehend what you are trying to say to us in your book of Revelation. Open our minds to see, and we pray that we might honour you with what we believe from this. We pray, Lord, that we might be as bold as John, who was prepared to call Jesus Lord, throwing himself down before you because he was recognizing there was a death sentence on his actions. And Lord, we pray in our land where things are relatively easy for us, that you would help us to take advantage of every opportunity we have to worship you. But we pray for those in other lands today who things are not so simple for. We pray for the church in North Korea, in China, in India, in a number of places across this world where people can be burst in on upon, where bombs can be thrown at them, where brutal attacks can be made. We pray for your church today all over this world that it might be sustained and helped, and that we might stand with them in prayer. In Jesus' name.